So we are continuing today in our series through the First Testament book of Judges. And I tell you, I say this every week, and I might as well just record it and play it for you at the beginning of every sermon, but this is another tough passage. I tell you, boy, the Israelites were upset with themselves when the prophets put together the book of Judges. They really put one story after another. We're in Judges chapter 9. The heart of our passage today, of our discussion today, will be verses 1 through 57. But I will have to refer to a little bit of what's happening prior to this. So the title of the sermon is Monkey See, Monkey Do. And I hope you'll come to understand what's at stake in that. Now, I'm not going to read all of this passage. I'm going to summarize some of it in my own words because it is quite, quite long. But we are going to read a substantial part of it. And so I'll invite you to stand in just a moment for the reading part of this. But I want to, we didn't talk at all about chapter 8, verses 29 and following. And we're not going to really today. We're going to start in chapter 9, pick up in verse 1. But I do want you to pick up just a few things that happen in those verses. Most importantly, Gideon, some of you remember if you were here, and if you weren't, I'll just bring you up to speed. Gideon was raised up by God as a judge to deliver the Israelite people from the people of Midian, a neighboring community that was attacking them and coming in and eating all of their food. And so Gideon was raised up and defeated the Midianites, and you can imagine how popular that made him. And so the people wanted him to be king. And so they said, you be king. And he says, no, I don't want to be king. But he's willing to take an enormous love offering, 50 pounds of gold. I think Mike Matthews did some research and told me it's over $1 million is what that's worth today. So it's a lot of money he took from them, but he didn't want to be king. But then he went on to live very much like he was a king. He married, I don't know how many women he married, but he produced 70 children in 40 years. 70 children in 40 years. And the only explanation that's given to us in Judges 8 is that he had a lot of wives. And I imagine that's true. I don't know what the average number of children each wife bore him was. So in that way, he acted like a king because kings did that sort of thing in the ancient world. He did another thing. And this is the child we're going to be talking about mostly today. He named one of his children Abimelech. And Abimelech is a Hebrew phrase. It means my father is king. That's what it means. I don't want to be king, but I will name my child Abimelech. My father is king. So Gideon is a strange character, but his story sets up this story, and you need to know he had 70 children to make any sense of what we're going to read. So he had 70 children, at least 70, maybe 71. So we'll invite you to stand for those who are able to do that for the reading of God's word. I'm in Judges chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And we're just going to read to verse 25, then I'll have you sit and I'll finish the rest as a paraphrase. Judges chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal is Gideon's other name, you might remember. Now Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's kinsfolk, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the hearing of all the lords of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So his mother's kinsfolk spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the lords of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, the sons of Gideon, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, survived, for he hid himself. Then all the lords of Shechem and all Bet Milo came together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you lords of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over themselves. So they said to the olive tree, reign over us. The olive tree answered them, shall I stop producing my rich oil by which gods and mortals are honored and go to sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree answered them, shall I stop producing my sweetness and my delicious fruit and go to sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I stop producing my wine that cheers gods and mortals and go to sway over the trees? So all the trees said to the bramble, the thorn bushes, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.
is something in that for us today, I think, in our political atmosphere, but I'm not going to talk about it. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and honor when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his actions deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and rescued you from the hand of Midian, but you've risen up against my father's house this day, have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his slave woman, king over the lords of Shechem because he's your kinsman. If I say you've acted in good faith and honor with Jerubbaal, with Gideon, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the lords of Shechem, and Beit Milo, and let fire come out from the lords of Shechem, and from Beit Milo, and devour Abimelech. Then Jotham ran away and fled, going to Be'er, where he remained for fear of his brother Abimelech. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. But God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem, and the lords of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. This happened so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal of Gideon might be avenged, and their blood be laid on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So out of hostility to him, the lords of Shechem sent ambushes on the mountaintops. They robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was reported to Abimelech. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So there's more to read, actually a lot of verses, but I'm going to summarize what we find there, and you can just read it and check it and make sure I'm not making anything up. But what happens next is that these ambushes that are happening, Abimelech doesn't like it because he hasn't authorized that, and he's the king of these people, and they're doing things without his permission. So he hears word of that. In the meantime, another man shows up on the story we know nothing about. His name is Gaal, and he comes and begins to trash talk Abimelech. You know, he's the new guy in town, and he thinks, you know, who's this leader that you hired? I mean, he seems like a violent guy. I think he's kind of an idiot. I could lead better than him. If he were here right now, I'd show him who's boss. And Abimelech had some men in that bar that night when he was talking, because they were drinking and he was near drunk. And they went and reported to Abimelech, they're trash-talking you over there in Shechem. Those lords are disrespecting you. They got some new guy there who says he could take you out. And Abimelech says, oh, really? And he gathers up his army of men and he goes after him. Gaal comes out. And Abimelech sends his little his attaché, the guy who goes in front of him, and he says to them, "Hey, Gaal, Abimelech's here. The guy you said was a weak little wimp. So if you want to come out, we can see who can win." And Gaal says, "Sure." And he rallies some troops, and they come out. Abimelech wipes the carpet with him, finishes him off, and he goes running. Barely any sword swung, and he goes running. But Abimelech isn't done. He's so upset about these betrayals that after he chases Gaal out, he goes after Shechem, which is where his mother lives. It's his hometown, and he destroys it. And then he salts the earth around it, which is a way of saying he makes it unlivable. But he's still not done. After he does that, he goes to a neighboring town. He's going to conquer the whole area. Everybody's betrayed him. So he goes to this neighboring town, and he's going to wipe them out too. And they have a tower in that town. Everybody runs into it to escape him. And he, as braggart that he is, walks up to the tower, and he's doing his thing, trying to take it down. I don't know if he's setting it on fire. But a woman just throws a stone out of a window, kills him. That's the end of Abimelech. I mean, he's wounded. He's not completely dead, and he has one of his people kill him because he doesn't want to be known as someone killed by a woman. But when his story shows up in 1 Samuel later on, they say, Abimelech, the one killed by the woman. So it's not successful for him. So that's the story of Abimelech. What are we going to do with that? Yeah, that's what I said the first time I read it. I went, seriously? Well, I've been thinking about the Abimelech story this week, and it led me to an article that I found some time ago, but I remembered it this week, by marriage and family counselor Angela Pruis. And it's entitled 10 Insights of Remarkable Parents from a Family Therapist. What I want to look at today is the influence that Gideon had on his son Abimelech. The way in which Abimelech was mentored by Gideon had great influence over the way Abimelech took control of Israel, ruled Israel, and how his life ended. So this article, and for those of you, maybe I shouldn't have you raise your hands, but anybody who has Twitter, I hope you follow me, because that would just make me feel good. Not that you should try to make me feel good, but my Twitter handle is @jthomasjohnson1, and if you follow me on Twitter, you'll find that I've tweeted out a link to this article if you want to see all 10 of these insights of remarkable parents from a family therapist. I'm only going to focus this morning on two. Number 8 says this: understand that actions speak louder than words. The way you interact with your child and live your life will be your child's greatest teacher. Kids are incredibly observant and way more intuitive than we give them credit for. They're always watching. This can be slightly inconvenient for parents, which is an understatement, right? But if we're able to keep it in mind, knowing our children are watching our actions will not only teach them how to behave, but it will make us better people. That's number 8. Number 10 is this: set the overall goal of shaping a child's heart and not just their behavior. We often get the impression from the world around us that the goal of parenting is to produce a compliant, well-behaved child. While these are certainly desirable qualities for most parents, they're not core qualities that contribute to a happy and healthy human. Helping our children understand the importance of their thoughts and emotions gives them coping and relationship skills, skills that will protect and guide them throughout their lives. So what I want you to begin to imagine, and obviously that's not scripture, that's just a psychologist speaking out of her experience counseling families, but there's a lot there that runs consistent with the scriptures. And what I want you to start to understand, first, I don't want you to think if you're not a parent that you can just tune out. This has nothing to do with you, because that nothing could be further from the truth. Each of us, whether we're raising children in our home, whether we're grandparents trying to feed into the next generation, or whether we're just people who interact with other people in the world, each of us has an influence over the way another person imagines goodness. Each of us has an influence over the way another person imagines goodness. In fact, ethics, and when we talk about ethics, what we mean are the rules and principles by which we try to live with other people. Ethics. You have good ethics, you can have bad ethics. But ethics really is more about imagination than memorization. If you don't hear anything else I say, I hope you'll hear that. Ethics is more about imagination than memorization. If our children can understand what kind of a world the Ten Commandments imagines, they'll be better off than simply knowing what the Ten Commandments say. Ethics is more about imagination than it is memorization. And so for those of us, and we're going to get into Gideon and what he did for his kids, for those of us who are operating in the world, one of the tasks God has given us is to live in such a way that the world can imagine other ways of doing things. If somebody offends you or I and we punch him in the nose, the world didn't need that. They already knew all about that. They knew about that from the time they were 5 years old. You've contributed nothing to the imagination of the world. But if somebody offends you and you find another way to respond to that, that might produce a different kind of ending. And if it's something nobody has seen before or encountered before, you've expanded their ethical imagination. And the next time they're offended, they can't get out of their mind that somebody responded this way. This is ethics. It's parenting. It's mentoring. It's being Christians in the world. In many ways, Gideon's example went before Abimelech. And this is, it's just a dastardly truth. But we can never control what other people do with the example we set. We can never control it. Some people might be terribly wicked people, and so they see us do something and they take it to a ridiculous extreme. We can't be responsible for that, but we are still responsible for the example we set and whether or not we allow people to imagine a Christ-like way of living in this world or not. In many ways, Abimelech proved to be a fairly good imitator of his father. Most of what Abimelech does comes right out of the story of Gideon, and that's really why this sermon is the last in Gideon's story, even though Gideon is dead. Now, we've been talking a lot in previous weeks, for those who have been here, about some concerns about Gideon's character. He's a good man in some ways. He has a robust faith in God. He's able to take 300 men and conquer an army of 120,000 just believing that God would do it. That is a serious amount of faith, and that's praised not just in the book of Judges, but even in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where Gideon is praised for his faith. But we've had concerns about Gideon, haven't we? He's done some things that make us go, really, Gideon? He's going through the nation of Israel, chasing the Midianites, and a couple of towns don't want to give him food. And boy, he comes back and he wreaks vengeance on those Israelite towns after he's done his campaign. He comes back and kills their leaders. We went, really, Gideon? Is that God's will? He conquered the kings of the Midianites and he kills them because he doesn't like the way they treated his family. Is that right? Is vengeance the right way to finish that battle? Gideon, at the end of his life, refuses to be king, but he sets up this golden ephod, either a priestly garment or a really expensive pair of underwear, and then he puts them in his house, and Israel starts to worship it, and he just lets it go. Really, Gideon? So we've had some questions about this guy. I mean, he's got a lot of faith, but he also makes some really questionable decisions. And what we have to recognize is that what Gideon did in his life and why he did it were influential forces that powerfully shaped his son's character and informed his son's decisions. And it is equally true of us that what we do and why we do it will also shape the lives of the people around us. The more impressionable, which is why we focus on children, the more they're shaped by it. But everyone's shaped by it. So we're going to ask this morning, what did Gideon teach his son? And then allow that to be a window into the question, what are we teaching our own children? The other people in our own lives, our own employees, or the people that we manage, or our own grandchildren, or our neighbors. About two areas. Now, when I start a sermon like this, I know it can get a little nerve-wracking, right? Because you think, oh no, this can be a sermon about having to be perfect, and that if I do anything wrong, my kids are going to take the wrong message, they're going to become serial killers, it's going to all be my fault. It's not what this is about. Matter of fact, the Bible is a lot kinder to you and I than you might think on this issue. The story of Gideon, and then we're going to get into the teachings of Jesus a little bit, and we're going to get into the teachings of Paul. And there are two primary areas that God has asked those who have influence to focus on. Just two. Not a million ethical, just two areas. Dominance and disloyalty. How do you exercise power? And how do you treat those who are disloyal to you? How do you exercise power? How do you treat those who are disloyal? That's the only area that you need to look at to change the world. You'll find, though, that those two areas spill over into a lot of other areas. But it's those two that this story puts our eyes firmly on. And you'll find the teachings of Jesus and Paul in the New Testament also fix us here. So we're going to ask, what did Gideon teach his son about dominance, about how to lead, about how to exercise control or power? And secondly, how did he teach him to respond to disloyalty? And then we're going to ask the question, and this is personal, you can only answer it. How are you teaching the next generation about dominance and disloyalty? We're going to start with dominance. This comes from chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. But it's probably clear enough. I'll just read verse 5. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, survived, for he hid himself. Now Gideon, consistently throughout his life, had taught his children that dominance and power came through intimidation and violence. That was the story of Gideon. When he didn't think people were submitting to him, like the nation of Sukkot, the cities of Sukkot and Penuel, Gideon went in and threatened them. You think you're scared of the Midianites? Wait till you get a load of me! And then he was true to his word. He followed it up with violence afterwards, and then he put everybody under his thumb. That's how you lead. That's dominance. Take no prisoners. Leave no survivors. Make them afraid of you. Make them fear you, and then they'll follow, right? That's Gideon. We see that in his life, and it's not his fault in some ways. That's the story he had been told. That's been the story all the way through Judges. It's the story of the Canaanite people long before Israel ever went into that land. In some ways, it's the story of all of human history. So Gideon just doesn't criticize it. He doesn't object to it. He just lives into it. But he taught his children that dominance came through intimidation and violence. Now, of course, we don't know if Gideon ever actually sat down with Abimelech and had the lecture with him. You know, Abimelech, no one's going to respect you unless you threaten them and then follow through with your threats. We don't know if he ever actually said that. The story never tells us that he did. In fact, Abimelech is a son of Gideon's concubine, and that's a legitimate wife. But Abimelech, because he was the son of a concubine, that's a lesser marriage. He could not have inherited. Even if his father was king, he would have no right to the throne. So he's sort of outside. The other 70 sons probably had more direct line of sight to Gideon. But Abimelech somehow, even though he's kind of on the outside of the family, he watches his father and he learns by his behavior what needs to happen. Now, we have to be careful because Gideon's command to attack the Midianites came from God. And so he was acting on God's behalf. And at first, Gideon didn't want to go, but he does follow. But Abimelech just watching his father's behavior had to interpret what his father's values were based on what he was doing. And Abimelech seems to have learned the lessons that he put into practice in his life. And so what I want to say is that children, mentees, other people learn how to settle disputes by watching those they respect in conflict. Children, mentees, employees learn how to settle disputes by watching those they respect in conflict. There are many of us who try to keep conflicts away from our children. If you do that, then you're going to let their sinful nature show them how to resolve them. They need to see you in conflict. But how we respond to conflict has a powerful influence on how our children will respond. I watched this video this week of a young man who took some brass knuckles and punched another kid across the face and knocked out some of his teeth and sent him to the emergency room because he didn't like what the kid was saying. That's probably not the way we want conflict settled. But if that child can't imagine another way, if he's never seen another way, how will he know what else to do? A 2011 Psychology Today article by Dr. Nathan Heflick was entitled Children Learn Aggression from Parents. And this is a selection from the article. In the classic Bobo doll study, what they're using is this blown-up clown. Some of you might have had it as a kid that you could use as a punching bag. You seen those things? They still make them, I think. They're mostly superheroes today. But in the classic Bobo doll studies, children witnessed adults play with a rubber-inflated toy. The adults either behaved aggressively towards the doll, such as hitting it with a hammer or kicking it, or interacted peacefully with the doll. Albert Bandura, currently at Stanford University, the lead scientist behind these studies, thought that the children would play with the doll in whatever manner they had seen the adults play with the doll, and this is precisely what the studies found. The practical message is clear. Children learn their behaviors from adults. If we're to have a more peaceful world, it starts with the way adults act around children. Now, I want to say this. He's not a Christian, and that's clear to me, because we do understand in the church that God tells us that we're born with an inclination towards destructive behavior. That doesn't have to be taught or caught. It's there. But it can be nurtured or discouraged. And that's, of course, the job of parenting. So I'm not trying to say, and maybe he is trying to say this, but let me distance myself. I'm not trying to say as a Christian pastor that the Bible teaches that if you just behaved well around your kids, they'd all be perfect. Because that is not the case. At least not biblically. But what I think we do need to learn is that children have natural instincts, and if we let them go on their own, send them off into a room by themselves, they'll eventually, some of you have read Lord of the Flies, the book, when children take over and you see what happens. I'm thinking of a Star Trek episode, but I won't oppress you with it. So we need adults, children need adults to help them imagine a different way. And so if adults are there with that doll, kicking the snot out of it, then that really, especially boys maybe, I don't know if girls are less violent, but it feeds into the natural inclinations and they think, oh, this is gloves are off, let's kill this thing. And the next thing you know, the kids will pop it, right? We need to be able to help our children and help those around us imagine other creative uses for that toy other than beating it to a pulp. And you can see how the application extends itself. Children learn behaviors from adults. If we're to have a more peaceful world, it starts with the way adults act around children. I think that's powerful. Now, I've said this before, I'll keep saying it. We're not fully responsible for the things that people do with the example that we set. People have free will. God tells us in Ezekiel 18 that the soul who sins is the one who will die. But we do contribute to the worldview of those we raise and mentor, even those we encounter, by trying to give them a way to imagine behavior in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Gideon taught his children by example that leadership and power came by violence and intimidation and domination. But Jesus taught us another way, which he modeled for us. Hence expanding our imagination if we watch him do it. And he explained it this way. This is in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. These are the disciples, Jesus' 12 inner circle, who'd spent most of the time with him and that he taught and specially commissioned. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, of the non-Jewish nations, lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus tries to expand their imagination by saying, you're right that I'm giving you a kingdom. You're right that I'm going to make you judges. You're right that I'm going to make you leaders. But the question, who's the greatest, means you haven't gotten at all what I'm all about. I want people who serve, not people who sit at the table and have other people serve them. I want people who lay down their lives for others, not people who tell others to lay down their lives for them. Reminds me of a scene from Shrek. I think I've mentioned it before. When that little short little king, I can't remember his name, says he wants to send these guys out to conquer a dragon so he can get a princess to marry. And he says, some of you will die, but that is a sacrifice I'm willing to make. That's not the kind of leaders we're looking for. Those are not the droids we're looking for. We're looking for folks who would more willingly sacrifice themselves than see another sacrificed on the altar of their success. But Jesus helps us to imagine. You might say, well, what does that look like? Well, we have four Gospels. That's what it looks like. He's trying to help you imagine a different way forward. When you're accused by someone falsely, you can read the story of Jesus before Pilate. When people ask you to pay taxes, you can read the story where Jesus stopped at the gate and they say, you owe a tax. When you want to know what it means to raise children and respond to them, you can see the story where the disciples think the children aren't worth Jesus' time and they try to keep them away and he gives them a teaching moment about kids. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be a godly leader. He expands our imagination, but if our children are going to understand what it looks like to be a godly person in this time, in this age, then what you and I have learned from Jesus must become true in our lives. We must set the example so that they can imagine a different way of living. Otherwise, they're going to do what comes natural, which is sticks and stones and the breaking of bones and terrible posts on Facebook and hate and vitriol and everything else. What does it mean to have dominion? What does it mean to exercise power? Gideon modeled terror, intimidation, bullying, and violence. What are we evidencing to our kids when we're cut off in traffic or when someone says something about us on Facebook that we find to be unfair and cruel? When we're on the phone with a neighbor or with a family member? When someone cuts us off in traffic or bumps into us when we're shopping or rudely sticks their hand in front. Everything we do tells whether or not we can help our kids to imagine a better way or whether or not we'll simply live into the way the world has known since time immemorial. What does it mean to have dominion? And the second major line of sight for this passage is, how should we respond to disloyalty? Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. But God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem, and the lords of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. This happened so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be avenged, and their blood be laid on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. It goes on to tell us that the Shechemites start to erode Abimelech's authority, and Abimelech starts to feel slighted by them, and then the whole rest of the story goes, which I explained. Now, we remember how Gideon responded to disloyalty when people disrespected him, when they didn't treat him as he thought he should be treated. when he went to the cities of Sukkot and Penuel, starving, chasing the Midianites, fighting for them. And they said, well, we'll feed you once we're sure you're going to win. But we don't know if you're going to win this battle, and we want to be seen as siding with the enemy. So we'll wait to see how it works out. And then if you win, come back, we'll take care of you. He did not like that. That was treason in his minds. And we remember what he did. He went back to those cities immediately after defeating the Midianites, and he killed all their leaders in gruesome ways. We also recall how Gideon dealt with the enemy kings who had killed members of his family. He conquered the two of them, Zebah and Zalmunna. And then he brought them to a place of execution. And he said, I'm going to have my son, this child, who did not take part in the battle. The scriptures tell us he was still a young boy. I'm going to have him kill you. However long it takes, however torturous, he's going to kill you because of what you did. Thankfully, Jether said no, spared them some gruesomeness. But it's what Gideon wanted. We know how Gideon responded to those who disrespected him. If Gideon was here today, you would have saw a paragraph of hate on Facebook, or he would have been a troll following his enemies, making snide comments everywhere they posted, right? That's what he would have done. He took vengeance. Abimelech learned the importance of honor and the art of revenge from his father. And it led him to destroy not only the man who questioned his authority, not only the lords who supported that man, but his own hometown, his own mother's house. And then he couldn't stop. He wanted to destroy the whole region. And that bloodlust led to his own death. How are we helping our children to imagine defeating conflict? How do we teach them to respond to those who disrespect us, who are disloyal to us, who treat us beneath what we believe we deserve to be treated? Comedian Kathy Ladman, some of you may know her, has said, my parents only had one argument in 45 years. It lasted for 43 years. Some of you heard that? My parents only had one argument in 45 years. It lasted 43 years. How do we respond to disloyalty? Whether we're responding to someone who cuts us off in traffic or a personal friend who betrays our confidence or even a spouse or a family member who disrespects us, undervalues us, talks badly about us behind our backs. How do we respond to that? Well, we have a couple of options. You can fight for justice and live into the same story that has been told from the time of Gideon till today. The story of vengeance and vindictiveness and hate and bloodlust and comeuppance and all the other stuff. Or we can begin to try to imagine a different way to respond to these old harms. Because we already know what the world looks like when people respond in the ways they've always responded. We know that world. You and I live in that world. You and I know it every day. You and I, some of us, want to have a gun in the house because we know that world. Because we are terrified. Some of us want to elect somebody who will be the same kind of bully Gideon was because we are terrified. We know that world. We need to stop living into it, folks, because the world lacks the imagination to see another way, even though Jesus tried to show us. Now, again, we're not fully responsible for what people do with the example that we set for them, but we do contribute to the ethical imagination of the world in the ways we respond to harms. Gideon taught his children by example to defend personal honor by seeking vengeance against those who are disloyal. Again, Jesus taught us another way. This comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. It's in Jesus' teaching, often called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let's just stop there. What's he talking about? He's saying, you've heard it said that if somebody hurts you, you should hurt them back. You shouldn't do worse, but you should do the same. That one bad turn deserves another. That one good turn deserves another. You've heard that if someone pokes you in your eye, you have a right to poke them in theirs. You've heard that if someone smashes up your car, you can key theirs. You've heard that if someone takes your parking spot, that you should go and call the police or stab their tire so they can't get out. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what you've heard, right? That's what you've heard. That's what I've heard. That's what Jesus is saying. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, imagine something different. Imagine if you didn't do that. Imagine if someone poked you in the eye and you didn't do that. And then what's the response? Well, what should I do then, Jesus? I mean, if I don't poke him in the eye, he's going to poke me in the other eye. How do I protect myself? I got to lay a line down. I got to say, that's too far, buddy. I got to make him afraid of the consequences of hurting me. How else am I going to control his behavior? How else am I going to make myself safe? And so Jesus continues. I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. What? Did you have the imagination for that? I don't. That doesn't look like it'll work to me. This must just be for the Jewish people. Don't resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. This is terrible stuff. Jesus is taking things that happened in his world, and he's applying the principle of not resisting an evildoer to it. So in his world, a Roman soldier could walk up to anybody they wanted and said, carry my gear for 1 mile. But they couldn't ask for more than 1 mile. That was a law so that people wouldn't be unduly oppressed. So that's something that could happen. So Jesus is giving an example. So a soldier asks you to take all of his gear for 1 mile. That's the limit of the law. Go 2. Someone could sue you for your outer garments, but they were not allowed to sue you for your inner garments. The principle of those laws is simply that you can't leave someone destitute, naked, and homeless through a lawsuit. So you can take the peripherals, but you can't take the core. That was a principle in the Roman jurisprudence. So Jesus says to him, well, if they take your outer garments, give them it all. You've got to be kidding me. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. There was a way, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm going to go with it because it's what the commentaries seem to think, that there was a respectful way of slapping and a disrespectful way of slapping. And so if someone slaps you respectfully, give him the other cheek so he can slap you disrespectfully. Jesus is trying to apply a principle to his time and his day. What we need today is people to help our people in our culture imagine what it means not to resist an evildoer. We don't have soldiers telling us to carry their gear for 1 mile, so maybe that doesn't make sense to us, but something will. You need to help them to imagine it. You need God to help you to imagine it. And then when they see you do it, the world can be changed. I was in a conversation this week on Facebook, and the person I was interacting with didn't like what I was saying, and so they did what's called an ad hominem argument. They attacked my intelligence. You obviously don't know what you're talking about. Maybe you should study before you say anymore. You know, those kind of arguments. And of course, what does that do to me? I mean, that gets me a little upset. But I decided, you know, I'm going to imagine another way. And I'm going to say, if you find me so unintelligent, there's no need to respond to me. I'm perfectly happy to be thought by you to be the village idiot. That's all I put. It is amazing how it changed the tenor of the conversation after that. But I meant it. I'm like, it's fine. I don't know why I care what this guy thinks. Jesus goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Just hear it the way he means it. You've heard that it was said you should trust your neighbor and distrust your enemy. That you should choose the ones who love you and reject the ones who don't. Haters gonna hate. I don't need haters in my life. That's what he's talking about. That's what you've heard. That's what you've heard. You've heard it was said you should love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends blessings on both. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends curses or blessings on both equally. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect. The Greek is be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete. What kind of a world are we helping the people in our lives to imagine? How do they imagine leadership when they look at our example? How do they imagine responses to disrespect, disloyalty when they look at our example? Our children are the most impressionable, so they're the most likely to live into the future you're imagining for them. but everybody is influenced. You can have influence over a stranger in how you respond. If you're sitting at a table, I remember when this happened, we were at a TGI Fridays in Kansas City, I think, or it was Chicago, I can't remember, Jen might know better. But we're sitting in there, and this waitress comes over with a huge, huge tray full of water, full of water. And she comes over to this table with a grandmother and a mom and a little baby. And she takes one glass of water off, unstabilized the whole thing. All of it went on the baby. All of it. I mean, we were just sitting there. We didn't even know what was going to happen. For a second, the baby went, you know, eyes big. And then all of a sudden, you know what's coming. Ah! You know? And then the waiter feels terrible. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. And he goes to get towels. The manager comes out and says to them, you know, obviously your meal today is on the house. And you can imagine what the mother said. What good does that do me? I can't stay. My baby is soaked. I don't know what she wanted her to do. But I tell you, there was a moment right there for that mother to create a possibility of a way forward when someone does a terrible thing accidentally to you. She did not take it. She responded in instinct. I understood it completely. I would have been upset too. No judgment, but also no imagination. Just instinct. We need to help our children, our grandchildren, the people in our lives imagine the way of Jesus. And don't think you have to be perfect in every way, because when you fail, all you have to do, and I think this would have helped Gideon a lot, is explain your failure. If he could have sat down with Abimelech and said, you see what I did to Sukkot and Penuel? That was wrong. I should never have done that. That's not the way of God. Deuteronomy told me that I shouldn't seek vengeance, but I did. I had to repent before God. This is something David did. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry you saw that. I'm not going to do that again. Just that conversation could have gone a long way, but Gideon doesn't have that conversation with Abimelech. That's why the story tells us Abimelech was raised outside of the family. What are we doing to help the people in our lives imagine the way of Jesus? And if you think these are disparate issues or just two topics, power and responding to disloyalty, I want you to see how it all comes together in Paul's teachings in Romans chapter 12. I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul brings together all these teachings under one roof. He says, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So here he's saying, if you want to compete, compete to show honor to other people. See how respectful you can be. That's our competition. How respectful can you be? That's what Paul says. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So never give up. Run this like you are racing for your life, like you're going to win $1 million if you can out-respect the guy next to you. Do that. That's what Paul says. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus suggests that in the place of dominance, we need to imagine a world of service. That in place of vengeance when people are disloyal to us, we need to imagine a world in which there's forgiveness and mercy. Ethics is an act of imagination. You and I help a better world to be imagined. What world are you helping those around you to imagine? This is the challenge for you and for me, and I tell you, this thing preaches at me first. Just this week with my kids, I failed in some of these ways. Thinking about a response, one of my kids made a mistake and did something that probably any kid would do. But when it was a bad time for me, and I didn't want that mistake to be made when it was made, and that's how it always is, right, when your parents, it's the worst possible time that they could have ever done that. An hour earlier, I would have been fine. But this moment, seriously? You know how that's right? And so I went after, and I mean, it's a child. And I expected him to be 30. But it felt perfectly reasonable he should be 30 at that moment because I didn't need a child. I needed a 30-year-old right then. And shouldn't I get what I want? I mean, come on. And so I responded very poorly. But apology and explanation is all I could do in response to that. What kind of a world are we helping the people in our lives to imagine? It affects you at work. It affects you at home. It affects you on the road. It affects you online. Would you stand? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We're again challenged by your word, but we know that you wouldn't ask anything of us that you are not willing to partner with us in bringing into reality. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we could see in the flesh what it looks like to be a person made in your image. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to think of him in those moments when we need him most. When our ability to imagine a different kind of response is most necessary, it seems like it's often the last, Jesus is the last thing we think of. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to be slower to respond and quicker to think. When we do fail, help us to be quick to repent and to bring an explanation that brings honor to you and glory to Jesus and takes it off of us. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you this day. We don't know what's happening in the world. We see a lot of recurrent patterns. It seems like history just keeps recycling itself over and over and over again. Whatever happens in the world, would you help us to live into a different future? Would you help us to respond as you would respond? Help us to imagine what it looks like not to resist an evildoer in our day. And help us to spark the imagination of a young person or a new Christian or somebody at work or in another place who will take that little bit of imagination we help them with and grow it into a life of holiness with your help and by your grace. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.